Open in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 15 to the end of the chapter. No, not to the end of the chapter. That would be too far. To verse 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. Hear now God's holy word. He is, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in the heaven and the earth, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray once again and ask God's blessing upon our time. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, our King, we thank you that you have created this world and just demonstrated your glory and your power. We thank you that you have magnified yourself in the world's creation. And Lord, even though the world has fallen into sin, you continue to glorify and magnify yourself through redemption. And we thank you, Lord, that through Christ, both creation and redemption have been accomplished. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray that we would see him magnified this evening and endeavor to live our lives for the sake of his name. We pray that you would bless this evening for Jesus' sake and for the edification of your people. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I've mentioned several times so far, going through the book of Colossians, I think Paul's main point is to remind the Colossians of the Christ that they have received. We see in verse 6, of chapter 2, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is going to be Paul's continual desire to remind them of what they have received about Christ, to continually draw their minds back to who Christ is, what he has done, so that they will live lives reflecting the reality of Christ's work in their lives, that they will live lives in accordance with what they know of Jesus and of what Jesus has done. And tonight, we're going to be looking at what Paul says about who Jesus is and what he's done. Paul, like John was, is dealing or wrestling with false teaching. When we were going through the epistles that John wrote, we talked about proto-Gnosticism. I'm not sure I used that term, but Gnostics were those who claimed to have special or secret knowledge. And they became a little bit more, they hammered out their theology, if you were, as time went on in the second and third centuries of A.D., of history, church history. We speak of proto-Gnosticism as existing in the time of Paul and John as being the beginnings of this theology, this false teaching. They didn't have it all pulled together yet, but there's inklings of this teaching during their time. And the apostles combat this false teaching because it is twisting what the church knows about Jesus. It's twisting what God's people understand and believe about God and about Christ. And so this false teaching that Paul is combating, we'll look at as we go through this epistle. But once again, like with John, these were people who believed that spirit was good and the physical world was evil. They had a dualistic view of the universe. Spirit is good, physical is evil. Therefore, they're thinking that God would never take on human flesh, or that a human could never be God. So there's a problem whenever we talk about the God-man, Jesus Christ. But they also believe that there were multiple gods, if you will. There was one holy and pure supreme being that they would call the Father, the fullness God. And underneath him were lesser gods, lesser created beings called aeons. And the further they were away from this holy being, the less pure they were. And you needed to gain access to the knowledge that each one of these aeons had in order to approach this holy God, to be released from the bondage of this fleshly world. It was a very complicated system. And these false teachers were going about trying to convince the believers in the New Testament era that they needed to buy in to this Gnostic teaching. And so when Paul writes his letter, when John writes his letters, or Peter, they're combating these false teachings. Many think that the prologue to the Gospel of John that Jeff read was directed straight towards this teaching. And so Colossians here, these verses are Paul's attempt to combat this false teaching. He calls the Colossians to trust in their preeminent Savior, not to be moved away from what they have received regarding Christ. But he wants them to trust in Jesus Christ, acknowledging him as the preeminent Savior. And this is the same call to you and me this evening, that we would trust in our preeminent Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Paul begins by reminding the Colossians of Christ's preeminent status as the true God and agent of creation. He tells them in verses 15 through 17 that Jesus is the preeminent one, the agent of creation. Look there with me. He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Paul opens this section with calling Jesus the image of the invisible God. Now, it's interesting to have an image of something invisible. You wouldn't think you could have an image of something invisible. But Paul identifies Jesus Christ as the representation of God himself. No one has seen God at any time, the Apostle John wrote. But Jesus has made him known. He's declared him. He's shown forth what this invisible God looks like, because he is the visible representation of this God. He is God. And you can see him in the face of Jesus Christ. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. You can see what the invisible God's character is like in Jesus Christ. You can see his attributes. You see God's holy power in Jesus Christ. This Jesus who can command the wind and the waves to cease. You see God's power over creation in this visible Jesus. You see his power to forgive sins. He declared to the lame man, your sins are forgiven. And everyone marveled, can a man forgive sins? When he's the image of the invisible God, he can, because he is God himself. This is the man who could heal the lame. He could give sight to the blind. He could give hearing to the deaf. He's the image of the invisible God. We can see God's character in his law. We get an inkling of what God is like in his law, and we can see God's law lived out before us in the life of Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. Paul goes on to call him the firstborn over all creation. The second part of verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. Well, the Arians of the 3rd century And the Jehovah's Witnesses today latch on to verses like this to claim that Jesus, you see, is a created being. He is the first of all creation, the firstborn of all creation. And this is part of the problem that they were dealing with in this day as well. They viewed Jesus not as a man, but he is a created deity, just as the Arians would hold to, just as Jehovah's Witnesses would hold to, Mormons would hold to the same thing. But the problem is they don't understand the full sphere of this word firstborn. Yes, it can be used to refer to firstborn chronologically. We can see that use in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, whenever Jesus is called the firstborn of Mary. So he was the first one born from Mary, which, by the way, goes on, which helps us think about the fact that she had more children. He was the firstborn of many. So Jesus had brothers and sisters. But this term firstborn, prototokos in the Greek, refers primarily to position or rank. It's primarily used in the scriptures, old and new, to refer to position or rank, not chronological order. In both Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn was the son who had the right of inheritance and not necessarily the first one born. Although Esau was born first, chronologically, it was Jacob who was the firstborn and received the inheritance. Jesus is the one with the right to inherit all of creation. He has a position of rank superior to everything else that's in existence, and he inherits creation. Israel was called God's firstborn in Exodus 4:22, and in Jeremiah 31:9, though not the firstborn people, they held first place in God's sight among all the nations. In Psalm 89, verse 27, God says of the Messiah, I also shall make him my firstborn. And then he defines what he means. Listen to what he says. He'll be the highest of the kings of the earth. You see, so God links this term firstborn with being the highest. It's a mark of rank, of position, the chief position, the one who inherits everything. Not necessarily chronological order. Firstborn clearly means highest in rank, not first created. And so when we come across terms like firstborn, we shouldn't think that, okay, Jesus was made first, therefore he's a created being. And Jesus was there first. He's been eternally begotten of the Father. So in an essence, you could think of him in that way as the firstborn. He's always being begotten of the Father before all things. But we mustn't think of him as a creature. The construction of the Greek phrase there is best understood as firstborn over all of creation, not firstborn out of or from creation. No, he is the highest, the preeminent one over all things. And we see this, that all things were created by him. In verse 16, all things were created by him. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Whenever you think about the world being created, who's the person of the Trinity that comes to your mind? You have to think of the Father, don't you? The Father is creating the heavens and the earth. The Father's the one who sets everything in its place. I want you to think of Jesus as creating the heavens and the earth. That's what we see here. He's the agent of creation. He's the person of the Trinity. He's the Word that was used to speak creation into existence. Jesus created all things, and he's created all things in heaven and on earth. Paul goes on and enumerates things. He says things that are in heaven and things that are on the earth, visible things and invisible things. So heaven, earth, visible, invisible. It's a chiastic structure. And then he goes on to enumerate examples of things that he's talking about. He says whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Most interpret this, I shouldn't say most, but many interpret this phrase, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, to be strictly speaking of angelic beings. And I think there's some merit to that, but I think that it doesn't take into account that Paul said things on earth and things visible as well. He said things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. So I think these enumerations of what he's talking about refer to both angelic beings and things upon the earth, visible things. And Paul points out the highest sphere of those things that are created, the things that have the most power, most authority. And so Jesus is the one who's creating the rulers of these spheres, the rulers of the heavens and the earth, the ones who have charge over everything. If Jesus has created them, well, certainly he's created everything underneath them, everything that these beings, these creatures have charge over. And by him, they were created. For him, they were created. They exist for Jesus' sake. So the angels, they exist for Jesus' sake. The things in heaven exist for Jesus' sake. We see angels serving him. They're ministering spirits, not only for Jesus, but for Jesus' people. They're made for him, for Jesus' sake. And so when we think about angels being made for Jesus' sake, we see how great the wickedness, the rebellion was of the angels, of Satan and all the angels that followed after him. They were created. They were made for Jesus. And they would not hold their place. They would not keep their place. They wanted to be made for themselves. They wanted to live for themselves and not for Jesus Christ. That is not why they were created. They were created for Jesus. We also need to consider the things that are on the earth are made for Jesus as well, whether thrones or dominions. What does this say about governments? Why are governments established? They're established for Jesus' sake. They were established by him, and they were established for him. They must exist. They must conduct themselves for the sake of Jesus Christ and for his church. Any sphere of authority on this earth must exist for Jesus because it was created by Jesus. The rulers of the church, elders, they must rule, they must govern for Jesus' sake. They've been established by him. They must rule for him. Husbands, the authorities in the home, you've been established by Jesus. Do you live for Jesus' sake? Fathers and mothers, what about your authority over your children? You're established by Jesus to have authority over them. Do you do so for Jesus' sake or for your own power, for your own authority, your own domineering over your children or husbands over your wives or the elders lording it over the church or the governments to have power over the people? Why do we exercise authority? We must do so for Jesus' sake because he created us by him and for him. And so if Jesus created them, if he's created all things, he is preeminent and the ultimate source of our trust. It's easy to begin to trust the powers in this world for security and for comfort and for deliverance, whatever our situation may be. But if Jesus is the one who's established the things that we're looking to for hope, if Jesus is the one who's established the things that we're placing our trust in, how foolish is that? Why don't we place our trust in the one who has established these things? He's preeminent over them. He's greater than they are. And Paul goes on to say that Christ sustains all things in verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This idea of being before is one of ranking before. Once again, I'm thankful that Jeff read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. John the Baptist points out that even though John came before him in time, Jesus is before him. He was before him, preeminently before him. He existed before him. He's before him in rank and in every aspect. And in Jesus, all things consist, meaning that God holds things. Everything subsists in Jesus Christ. Andy talked this morning about God not being a deistic God, in the sense that he created the world and established it and set it there and backed away and it exists by itself. No, God powerfully upholds the world, everything in it. There's nothing out of his control. And when I speak of him or his, I'm speaking of Jesus. And Jesus is the one who is holding everything together. He's the cosmic glue that holds this world, this universe together. Whenever you think of the magnitude of our galaxy, the numerous stars, the numerous planets that are in the solar systems that scientists have discovered, all of this is being ordered and held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no random molecule. There's no random chance in this universe. It's all held together by Jesus Christ. He governs them all. He sustains all things. So this makes me think, if Jesus sustains everything, then He controls what happens to you and to me. Nothing is outside of His control. Whether it be car accident or pain that we may experience in our bodies, Jesus upholds everything. He controls everything. Nothing happens outside of His will. And if Jesus is the one who's doing these things, who's holding these things together, we can have confidence because Jesus is good. He is God. We can place our trust in Him. But this also makes me think that if Jesus sustains everything, then what is He doing whenever you and I are engaged in sinful thoughts or speaking sinful words or engaged in sinful actions? Think about the fact that Jesus sustains your existence every moment of every day. Anytime you're thinking a sinful thought, He's the one that's holding your brain together. He's the one who is controlling the electrons that are going back and forth. He's the one who is sustaining your ability to think, and you're using it to think in such ways that are contrary to His character. Whenever you speak words, your very breath is sustained by Jesus Christ. Every breath you take is sustained by Him. How will you use those words? How will you use that breath that He's given you? What about the actions, the way in which you live? He sustains your heartbeat. He gives strength to your arms. He gives sight to your eyes. How will you use what He's given you? How will you use what He's sustaining? Think about what He has done for you, what He continues to do, how He enables you to live. How will you live your life if you know He's the one who's enabling you to live? So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. All things were created by Him and for Him, and Christ sustains all things. In verses 15 through 17, Paul praises Christ as Lord of creation, the mediator of creation, the preserver and controller of creation, and creation's aim. But Christians just don't know this Lord as some far-off heavenly being, but this God, the supreme creator and sustainer of all things, we know Him as the crucified and resurrected Lord. And Paul anchors Christ's cosmic supremacy in salvation history and in His lordship over the church. So we see Christ as the preeminent one, as an agent of creation, but we also see Him as the preeminent one, as the agent of redemption. Verses 18 through 20. And He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on heaven or things on earth, having made peace by the blood of His cross. Paul enters into this section where he talks about Jesus' preeminence in redemption, and he identifies Him as the head of the church. And he immediately gives us an image to think about. We think about the human body. Many times in Scripture, the apostles, and Paul in particular, uses the metaphor of a body to represent the church, and the head being Jesus Christ. And in most places, he focuses on the members, the different responsibilities of their members, the importance of the individual members of the church. But here he focuses on the head. He identifies the head as the one who controls the body. It's the one that directs the body, causes the body to move. That's how we must view Jesus Christ. He is the one who ranks above the rest of the body. You can remove most of the parts of the body, but if you remove the head, the body will no longer exist. It can exist without an arm or a toe or something like that, but the head is necessary for life and for vitality. And so it is with the church. You remove the head and the church will not exist. Though we don't struggle with this much in our day, whenever the reformers were hammering out their theology of the church, trying to go back to what the scriptures taught regarding the church, they began to see that the Pope is not the head of the church. He claimed to be the visible head of the church. And they said, no, Jesus is the head of the church. He's the visible image of the invisible God, and he's the head of the church. And so they rejected the Pope's authority over the church. And so Jesus is the head of the church. He controls it. He directs it. He guides it. And we also see that Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. So Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. And if we think of beginning, we think of origin. We think of source. This word in the Greek also means ruler, the one who has supremacy over. And so again, we see Jesus being the originator of the church, the ruler over the church. We also see once again this use of the term firstborn. Firstborn of the dead is the best way to construct this phrase. He's the firstborn, the preeminent one of those who will be resurrected in him. We all find our life, our resurrection in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're resurrected, we will appear like him. He is the preeminent one. We will not take any glory from him. But he is the firstborn of the dead, the preeminent one in resurrection. We also see Paul calling him the fullness of God. The fullness of God dwelling in him. Once again, this term fullness is a reaction or an attack against this Gnostic heresy. It was the belief that the fullness was this divine essence or being, and he broke up parts of himself and put bits and pieces of his essence in these lesser created gods. And Paul's flatly contradicting this claim of the Gnostic teachers. He's saying the fullness dwells in him. Everything that it means to be God, all of the essence dwells in Jesus Christ. He'll go on to say elsewhere that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus. And so we must recognize, we have to realize that Jesus is God. I know we confess that. We say that so often, but do we really believe it? Jesus is God. And this gives assurance to everything that Paul has said regarding to praying to him. Can Jesus carry these things out? Yes, he can, because he is God. He has the power. He has the ability. Can he reconcile us to himself? Yes, he can. He is God. And he goes on to talk about how Jesus has reconciled all things through the cross. Once again, a stab at the Gnostic heresy that God could become man and suffer and die for the sake of creation. Why would God be willing to sacrifice for creation if it's evil? I know it's good. Paul is calling it good, and Jesus sacrificed and died for it. And so Jesus, the fullness of God, dwelling in him, reconciled all things to himself. Things on heaven, things in heaven, or things on earth, or things in heaven. You see, the men and women weren't the only things that were affected by the fall. We weren't the only things that had our relationship broken or corrupted because of sin. But the creation itself was subjected to futility whenever sin entered the world. Creation is broken. And God not only through Jesus Christ reconciles man to himself, but he reconciles the world. Christ's death on the cross secured peace not only with man and God, but with creation and God. Chaos will be no more. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth established by the Lord through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we can give thanks to God that this world is not a throwaway world, but it has value. And we should treat it as such. We should not take advantage of the world in which we live because it has value in God's sight. This doesn't mean we sacrifice human comfort necessarily, or sacrifice humans as some do. I think of some of the extreme environmentalist groups that are willing to sacrifice human life for the sake of a tree. That's not what I'm saying. The creation has value, but it's been placed under humans. But it does have value. It was created by God. It's being restored by God. God has made peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's creating peace in the hearts of men and women in this world as well, bringing wholeness. This idea of peace in Paul's mind is not just to bring enemies together, but it's to create wholeness in the world once again. And this is what we see in Jesus Christ. Verse 21, we see a very personal statement by Paul to the church. So Paul talked about Jesus being the preeminent one in creation, now the preeminent one in redemption. And then he says very specifically to the Colossians, you were reconciled. And Jesus reconciled the world to himself, and he reconciled you to himself. And I could say you to you tonight as well. You have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works have now been reconciled in the body of his flesh through his death. To be alienated is to be separated, to be cut off from. And that's what our position was before God. We had no part in him, no hope apart from him. We were alienated and we were enemies in our mind. This word for mind doesn't simply mean our intellect, but the whole disposition of our thought life, our character, our emotions, everything that characterizes who we are. We were enemies with God, and it was evidenced by the wicked works in the way in which we lived. And even though we were alienated and cut off, enemies with God, he reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. This evidence is not only his power to create, his power to reconcile, but his love, his desire to reconcile enemies to himself. He did not have to do this, but he was willing to sacrifice his son for the sake of men and women who hated him. This is another term for enemies, is to be hating him in your mind. You and I were hating God in our minds and by our actions, and yet Christ came and lived and died for us. We were reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Once again, Paul connecting God with fleshly things, earthly things, the creation, to show that it is good. And he did so to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. You see, in Jesus Christ, we've been set apart. We've been made sacred, set apart as people to worship him. That's why we've been set apart, is to be elements, to be instruments in his worship. We've been holy, we've been set apart, made sacred, and we're also found blameless in his sight. We're spotless. In the Old Testament, it was necessary for an unblemished lamb to be brought as a sacrifice unto God. And the Old Testament saint would put his hand upon the head of this unblemished lamb in the hopes that God would receive him, that God would see him as this unblemished lamb, one without spot. This is what Jesus has accomplished for us. He has made us to be blameless before him, to be sinless before him because of the life which Jesus lived. His death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead has been made for our justification. Our sins are forgiven. We stand righteous before him, and you are above reproach in his sight. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, would love to have the opportunity to accuse you, but he can't. You are above reproach in Jesus Christ. If Satan were to appear before the throne of God in heaven and say, look at what this man, look at what this woman has done, how can you stand for this person to be in your presence? Jesus is there to remind him very quickly. This one is mine. This one is above reproach. This one is blameless. This one is holy because of what I have done for him. So don't let Satan come to you and try to convince you otherwise. He won't convince Jesus. May he not convince you either. You are holy. You are blameless. You are above reproach for what Christ has done for you. Paul goes on to say, if indeed you continue in the faith. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Is Paul saying we can lose our salvation here? Is Paul saying we can lose this status of being holy, of blameless, above reproach? No, he's not. But he's identifying the reality that some, if they do move away, if they do lose faith, they had never been a part of this being holy or blameless or above reproach. Paul's calling the Colossians, he's calling you and me to maintain, to persevere in our faith. And it's okay that he does so. Just because he calls us to persevere doesn't mean that we will fall short. Doesn't mean that we can lose our faith. This is God's means to cause us to persevere. Just as God elected you to believe in the gospel, he used means that you would believe. The call of the gospel came to you. You had to hear that call and believe. You were elected to do so. Well, you've been elected to persevere unto the end as well. But God uses means. He calls you to persevere, just like he calls you to faith in himself. And this is Paul calling the Colossians to persevere in what they have received, in what they know, to be grounded in everything that he's just communicated to them about who God is and about what he has done, who Jesus is, that he is God, the creator of all things, the reconciler of all things. Remain steadfast in this, grounded in it, secure in it, so that you're not moved away. It's not an active thing. It's a passive thing. Being carried away, being moved away. That's Paul's concern for the Colossians. This means we need to be diligent. He's not talking about something that we see and we say, okay, we're gonna go in that direction. But we can be subtly drawn away from the truth or distracted from it, that we don't reflect on it. We don't give it the highest priority in our thoughts and in our minds. We don't often face the problem of worshiping other gods or worshiping a false theology such as what was presented to the Colossians. I suppose we could come to begin to think that our salvation depended upon ourselves, and therefore we began to worship ourselves as the agents of our own reconciliation. But we shouldn't do so. We couldn't create ourselves. We couldn't redeem ourselves. So we shouldn't think we can save ourselves. But we are in danger of just being distracted to the point where we don't think about who God is. We don't think about who Jesus is and his preeminence in our lives. And we begin to live like he's second place or third place, or that he's not even on our minds. I think that's the danger we face, to not see Jesus as the preeminent one, not see Jesus preeminently controlling all things for the sake of his church, for your good and for mine, to not see Jesus as the one who's reconciling all things to himself. If we had that mindset, maybe we'd be more about the business of being ministers of reconciliation than just going about our day-to-day business, living in a world as if we were the preeminent ones. May we see Jesus as the preeminent one and live in light of such a way that we'll continue to preach the gospel as had been preached to every creature under heaven, to all of creation. In Paul's time and in Paul's frame of reference, the gospel had gone out to all the parts of the known world at that time. The known world had heard the gospel. And he's praising God for it. And he's thankful that he had become a minister to proclaim this preeminent Christ, who's creator and redeemer of all things. And so it's my hope that you would trust this preeminent Savior that you have heard, and you would live in such a way that reflects this trust. We pray that Jesus would continue to cause us to grow more and more into his image, because he is the image of the invisible God. And the more and more we're conformed to Christ's image, the more and more we're conformed to God himself. So let's pray that this would be the case.